Father, tonight we give you thanks for the collective gifts well represented in this room. Lord, certainly we see in this ministry, in this church, in this body, so many talented, so many skilled, and so many willing to volunteer their voices, to offer their talents, to bless you as they bless others. Thank you, God, for this is the gift we certainly learned looking at you. As you have given unto us, we're in the business of giving to others. If it's a cup of cold water in your name, we know there's a heavenly reward. So we pray that today we continue to bless and honor as we reach out to the least of those, your brethren, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm still a bit bothered. I recently read some sobering statistics. The subject was salvation. The research revealed 53% of people believe that, quote, if a person is generally good, then they will earn a place in heaven, unquote. 45% of the population believes that a person's religious beliefs won't matter at all. 93% of Americans believe in heaven, but only 39% believe that, quote, people who do not consciously accept Christ Jesus as their Savior will be condemned to hell. Very few Americans know what the term the gospel means. In fact, and I continue, only 37% can define it as the good news of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for man's sins. 34% had other inaccurate perceptions of the meaning or the term the gospel. 30% didn't even offer a guess. Even among born-again Christians, only 60% correctly identified this expression, the gospel. 63% of the population had no idea John 3:16 means, refers to, or much less has the ability to quote that verse. 63%? What happened? Well, I'll tell you, in my heart, as a pastor, I'm troubled by that. I'm a little embarrassed by that. I'm annoyed by that, and of course, I'm perplexed. For we are, I am, the extension of education. It is our witness in the world of the Word. So if the world doesn't know gospel, John 3:16, again, what happened? Possibility number one, what could have happened is that, well, the truth, it's sometimes tough to share. And maybe for that reason, telling somebody that's unsaved the other side of the coin, well, that will leave them unhappy. For that reason, sometimes we just don't tell them that, yes, God has a wonderful plan for their life, but without the exception of that plan, what will there be but certain destruction? Certain destruction. Now, wait a second, Bob. You know that's not going to sell very well today. Certain destruction? Are you talking fire and brimstone? Well, maybe that's number two. You see, we're really trying to relate these days. And sadly, I'm convinced that in the name of being relatable, I think that we have begun to try and entertain masses rather than educating members. You see, I'm convinced that in this seeker-friendly model, we're letting go of the very thing that's good about the church. And if we let it go of the very good thing about the church, this thing, telling truth, well, keep in mind, the Bible teaches us well. If you know the truth will set you free. Well, what happens if you only know half truth? Well, if you only know half truth because I'm being relatable, then I may just keep you half bound. And if you're half bound and the whole church is half bound, never really enjoying the freedom or the liberty of knowing Christ, well, now I've got a sick and diseased and unhealthy congregation. No, I need to tell the truth, even if it's tough. And yet, telling the truth? Number three, it may be, well, you see, when it comes to telling the truth, sometimes saying the simplest things, the simplest truths, I have found sometimes they're easy to avoid. For instance, when's the last time you decided to get on I-95 from a side street only to realize that those that were supposed to yield in front of you decided to stop instead? What's that? How many people do you know that have a hard time yielding to traffic, actually merging into a lane? You think that that was common knowledge. Here's what happens. When you're coming on the expressway and the cars are moving very quickly, you need to speed up just a little bit to get into the flow. How many people do you know don't know that simple Well, it's sad, isn't it? I'd like to have public service announcements on television, on radio, just reminding people how to merge. Why? It's a simple, simple thing, but I think in its simplicity, from time to time, we have avoided the truth. Simplicity? You mean to tell me this is going to be a simple study? Exactly. So simple, we'll actually slow our pace and find our focus on a single verse alone. One verse. You mean to tell me we're actually going to study one verse? Yes, one verse. John 3:16. Oh, your attention's there. We read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Christian, listen. 25 words. 25 words. Have you ever heard somebody say, in 25 words or less? Why do they want 25 words or less? Because sometimes we complicate matters with 25 words or more. You see, God wanted to give to us a single summary statement concerning salvation, so clear, so clarion, so concise, it would take away its complexity. It would take away its difficulty. And now I have this verse. But what does it say? We'll find our focus on 10 specific words. And the first of which, God. For God so loved the world. Do you have your pencil handy? Oh, I hope you do, because I'm going to give you a dictionary definition for every one of these 10 words. Yes, when you leave this building tonight, you will certainly say, I am not one of the 63%. I know John 3:16. I know the gospel, and even you are, as you leave this building, saved or not saved. How's that? God wants to see you saved. God? Well, who again is God? God. Circle that word for God. Close by, you could write the word in the Greek. It's theos. T-H-E-O-S. Now, what does the word theos imply? Next to the word theos, write these two words. Supreme divinity. Supreme divinity. Supreme? Supreme and superior above all. You see, the implication of this one word is informing and instructing us that if, in fact, we are characterizing God, the true, the living, the one and only, will in fact be true and living one and only. He is supreme divinity. And what makes him so supreme? Keeping your place in John chapter 3, go with me. It's Isaiah 43. This time we start in verse 10. Isaiah declares, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant in whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe in me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. For you are my witnesses to the Lord that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" Your attention, please. I work, and who will reverse it? This is truly the God of all other gods. This is capital G God. This is not lowercase g God. No, this is the true, only, living God. This is the first and the last. This is the beginning and the end. And before the beginning, well, keep your place here in Isaiah 43 and go back with me. It's easy. Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. Yes, this is the beginning. And there we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You still got that pencil handy? Circle the word for created. It's the Hebrew word bara. Bara. Yeah, you sound like you're clearing your throat on that one. Nonetheless, understand the implications of that one word. God created something out of nothing. What's that? That's that one word? Exactly. You can circle the word for created and simply write the one word dispatch. Dispatch. It's as if God was able to, because he is exclusively the living, the only, the one true, supreme, superior God, take nothing and make something. Now that's fascinating. Why? This one Hebrew word, bara. You see, we are typically used to somebody taking something and making something. You know what I mean? I'm in my garage and I take some wood and I take some hammer and I take some glue and I take a saw and I make a mess. That's what I typically make. But I took something and made something. Now see, once again, for you to take nothing and make something, that's miraculous. God made the heavens and earth out of nothing. Only he could do that, couldn't he? Now keep in mind, when we're talking in terms of God, there are those out there. No God. You mean to tell me there is no God? And the question many times I'll ask, no God, is where did all this come from? Oh. Well, we don't believe that there's a God, but we believe that... Now wait a second. You don't believe that there was a something that created a something. You believe that it was a nothing that created a something. And you say, my faith takes faith? At least I have a someone with nothing creating something. You have a no one creating something. What is harder to believe? Well, let's think it through. Harder to believe that? No. If God is truly who he claims to be, this God, well, keep in mind he enjoys other key characteristics being God. He is, if you take and quit note, and we've covered these in the past, he is omnipotent. Omni, he is all. Powerful? Yes, God has all the power that there is available unto, well, whoever it is that has the power has all power. Now, wait a second. You have some power. I have some power. And some of that power is exercised in authority. In my pocket, I have a list of keys. I actually have keys to my car. I have keys to this building. I have keys to my house. And every one of those keys is representative or reflective of me also exercising power and authority. Because those keys are my keys. And I have my car and my house. And I can open up the doors of this church. Now, what keys do you have? Those keys are relative to your authority. Listen to this. Jesus enjoys the keys to the kingdom of God. You mean he has the keys to death and life? You mean to tell me the Bible tells me that he has the keys to, wow, he's got it all. Exactly. He has got ultimate power, ultimate authority. Now keep in mind, if there are other gods, they don't enjoy that exclusive characteristic. You can't have two gods having all power. Either one has all power and the other one has less, or one is truly the one true and living God by virtue of the fact that he has all. The Bible teaches us that God has all power. The Bible also teaches us that God is omniscient. 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 He knows everything? Yes, there is nothing that God doesn't know. He knows, well, the psalmist put it this way, he knows when I lie down, he knows when I get up. He knows how far off I am, he knows when I come in. He sees all of my movement. He knows everything I'm doing before I actually, well, think about it. You can't surprise God. God will not be surprised by any act, any decision. And for that reason, him knowing all, for somebody else to know more than his all knowledge would mean that they can't be. You see, either he has all knowledge, either has all power, or he doesn't. And yet Scripture clearly tells us that he does. God, Theos, supreme divinity, the one who, listen to this, the one who actually originates our origins. You see, I've taken the time to consider all the other popular, the very, very well-worshipped faiths. And in all those faiths, it's from the Word of God, this God, that we have such a description of creation and where we got who we are. You see, when you go to the Quran, although it does reference the creation, it doesn't do so in the detail we enjoy. In the same way, whatever it might be, humanism, what do they have to offer? Atheism? What do they have to offer? Whatever it might be, we have a handle on the origins and who originated them. It's for that reason, this history, this relationship with God and people. Well, the fascinating thing to consider about this God, not only is he all-powerful, not only is he all-knowing, he is also omnipresent. Omnipresent. Now, the implications of that term, of course, is that he occupies every molecule, every space, every place, all the time, anytime. He is someone who knows it all. He is someone who has it all. He's someone who is everywhere. Anytime you need God, as the old saying goes, if it feels like God's far away, guess who moved? Why? He was there. So God was there. And even more than that, God is, as the Word of God describes him, self-existent. Self-existent. He didn't need anyone to create him. Why? He is in a category exclusively all on his own. Now, I want you to understand that this is the God of this Bible, this book that I embrace, understanding that once we've established that who he is, separating him from all others, we now see his active compassion. The next word I draw your attention to, leaving Isaiah, leaving Genesis, going back to John 3:16, is loved. Loved. For God so loved, And if you've got a pencil handy, please take note. It is the active tense of the word agape. The active tense of the word agape. In fact, if you've got a pencil handy, you can circle the word for loved, since loved implies past tense. Understand, it also speaks of current tense. This is something God has done. This is something God is continuing to do. So it's a continual condition, and the word that is implied after this word is defined, listen to this, you look up this word, in the active tense in a Greek dictionary for definition of terms, you'll find these words, to breathe after, to breathe after, to breathe after. I had to dig a little deeper, and here's what I discovered. Here's God. I love this. Have you ever fallen in love? Oh, I don't know if you've fallen in love, but certainly all of us have had that thing that happens in our heart where suddenly we're touched with the power of infatuation. I remember seeing my bride, Diane, for the very first time. You know that thing I'm talking about? Just the... the kind of thing where you see somebody... It must be them. This kind of thing. Where it's almost like breath is being taken away. And suddenly, the word that follows, to breathe after, is the word don't. So that I breathe, and then I breathe. Oh, that's that word? It's a continual. Now, we got to be careful here. Those sounds. I'm feeling a little lightheaded now. But the implications of those sounds based upon this one word, listen to this, it's holy. What do I mean? Well, those words in a panting, passionate way could be used to describe a different kind of love. There is in the Greek language the word eros. And if you're not aware of that, and again, I know sometimes the simple truths are the ones overlooked, there is a term, eros, that describes a physical kind of love. And that would be if we take the same sounds, and now again, panting, passion, now I can't even go there. That's not this kind of love, okay? That's a physical kind of love. And I don't say that with embarrassment under my face, and I'll tell you why. Because that kind of love is necessary in a marriage relationship. And again, guys, listen, you ought to have that kind of love for your wives. Wives, you ought to have that kind of love for your husbands. That is a part of the marriage makeup. Listen to this. It's not only, however, that word eros in the Greek language found in the Word of God. No, there's another word. That's that word phileo. And phileo kind of describes the like love that is so important in any relationship because it has its bound, it has its strength, and a common interest and a common something that just seems to draw the two of you together. And for that reason, you can spend hours on end spending time because, well, we just really, really what? Well, maybe you're a fisherman and you know somebody else that likes to fish. And for that reason, you phileo fish. How's that? Yes. No. What happened? Sorry. You really like fishing with this other person you like fishing with. And for that reason, your like bond brings you together. I know some guys that really like golf and other guys that like to have golf. And so they get together and they go, man, I really like you. I really like you. Why? Because you like golf and I like golf. I really like you. I really like you. Because you like to fish and I like to fish. You like football. I like football. Now we're at the games together. We got the helmets on and somebody says, man, I love this. You don't agape this. No, 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 no. You phileo this. Some of you may arrow that. But then again, if it's a passion, if it's actually a panting, where you go, man, this thing. No, 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 no. Listen, there is a level higher. There is a more perfect love. And that word, once again, for love is agape. What does that imply, this word for agape? This breathe after, this dote, this, man, what is happening in my heart? Why can't I can't get this? Let me tell you something, in the purest way. It's what I have for my daughter, Caitlin. It's what I have for my son, Christian. We're constantly breathing after them, breathing for them, thinking about them. They're constantly in my mind. It's not something where I have to actually actively pursue thinking about my kids. My kids are always on my mind. I'm always thinking about them. They're always on my mind. And even when they're rebellious, even when they're resisting, anything that looks like direction, anything that looks like some time that I might spend with them, let me tell you something, I'm still hanging on to these kids. And what I want to show you in some illustrative way is what it might look like if you had a rebellious kid in your arms, and he's trying to get away from you, and you just want to love on him. So every time he squirms and every time he moves, says, no, no, no. You go, no, I'm going to hug you right now because you need some love right now. And they don't understand sometimes the need for love. And so as they're trying to get out, you're going to keep on holding on to him and you're going to hold on to him on their body. And then finally a kid grabs hold of him. And this is a kid you're trying to love. That's not your own kid. And they grab hold of you with their hand and they go ahead and take their teeth and they bite into your thumb as hard as they can. Oh, get out of here. I don't want to be loved. Ah, like this way. Now you, like this way, but you're still going to hold on to him. And then they kick you in the leg, and you're still going to hold on to him. And then they take their elbow and pat you down, and they say, you're still going to hold on to him. What's that? Listen, agape love is unconditional. Bite me, hit me, kick me, elbow me. And Jesus would say, hang me on a cross. I'm still going to love you. I'm going to keep on loving you, and keep on loving you, and keep on loving you, and keep on loving you. Listen, this is perfect love. Now, what do I imply by perfect love? Well, again, Theos, God, supreme divinity, he perfectly loved. He perfectly loves you. You see, we use this one term, and sadly, too often, we misunderstand as we miscommunicate Eros love for what we should be displaying as agape love, or phileo love as what we actually should be describing as agape love. Agape love is the kind of love that's going to keep on loving and keep on loving and keep on loving, whether or not the object of the affection is lovable or not. It's the kind of love that God calls us to in a marriage relationship, where although, yes, the Eros might be there, the dating days, man, you just can't wait to get your arms around her. Phileo, yeah, you're building relationship, and sometimes it's over your love for the kids, but there's this thing called agape that just says, I'm choosing to love you because I'm choosing to love you, and I'm just going to love you no matter what. This is an amazing, perfect love. Misused? No, properly used. Why? Because this thing, love, even in my own life, oh, when it comes to kids, I can think that I'm actually loving them and find that after a short season I've spoiled them because I don't know how to use perfect love. In the same way, I can actually give this love thinking I'm giving agape when in reality I'm wanting something back. That wouldn't be agape love. Agape is going to give love without expecting any love back. So if I'm actually giving to get or I'm giving to spoil, I realize that I'm spoiling. I might not realize that I'm giving to get. But at the same time, perfect love? What does perfect love look like? Keep your place in John's gospel quickly. It's 1 Corinthians 13. And again, some of these sections of scripture seem simplistic. Nonetheless, we have to remind ourselves of what this love does look like. 1 Corinthians 13, 4, love, agape, suffers long and is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. Agape doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. Agape, it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. And this kind of love, verse 7, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. This kind of love, it never, ever, ever fails. Your attention, please. I don't know about you. When the Bible tells me that Theos, supreme divinity, chose to love, I realize that this is an amazing creator. This is an amazing God with some amazing grace too. Well, go back with me to John chapter 3. What does he do with this love? This is the love that the Bible says, for God so loved the, well, he so loved the world. Now, this is an amazing thing. Why? You still got that pencil handy? Circle the word for world. It's that Greek word cosmos. Cosmos. And the implications of that word, you could write these few words: arranged, orderly, decorated. Arranged, orderly, decorated. Yes, this is just the planet in its wholeness, in its entirety. This is the thing that hangs in the sky. And the population, all the people, this is the world. This is the world. This is society apart from God that on its own has no thought or inclination of God. This is the world. The world with its worldly ways, with its worldly attitudes, with its worldly styles. This is the world. God, supreme divinity, he beholds this thing. Well, he created the world. And he sees this thing hanging out in the balance, looks at the condition of man and sees, well, while there's a condition of man, doesn't surprise me. I gave them the capacity to love and the capacity to hate. Why? Some of you know our church, where we write some answers for some questions each week in the Sun Sentinel. And last week, the questions I received to have answered, why Satan? Why not God, if he's all-powerful, wipes him out completely? You ever had that question asked? And if, in fact, he has all this power, and he wipes out Satan completely, if, in fact, there's no longer a choice to be made, whether or not we choose to love God or not, because we have no choice, he's the only one to love, there isn't an option available, what does that love look like? You see, my love, every day is tested. Every day in my life, my love is tested for my wife. Why? Well, because there's other women. Every day, my love is tested for my kids. Why? There's other kids. Every day, my love is tested for another call. There are other jobs. Every day, my love is tested. Every day, my love is tested. And every day, if I'm to be found faithful, I exercise the choice. It's my choice to love who God told me to love. And therefore, my love is real. But I cannot say that my love for my wife or my kids or my calling is real if, in fact, I give my love to others. God has a choice. Let me tell you something. You'll miss the point if you don't realize God doesn't owe me anything and he doesn't have to love me at all. He loves the world. He loves this world. And he loves this world so much that he chooses to move. And the motivation, please note with me, after we understand the word cosmos for world, and he chooses to give. Circle the word forgive and understand. Dictionary definitions include a place in the hands of, to make a present of. What's that? This is a genuine gesture of friendship and relationship. For, as we understand that God is going to be giving us his Son, in this summary statement concerning salvation, we also know that the Son willingly gave of his life. If you're taking note, jot it down. It's John 15:13. Greater love hath no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. And then again, John's Gospel, the 10th chapter, 18th verse. No one takes my life, but I lay it down, and I can take it back up again. But I lay it down for you, Jesus said. He gave his life. He gave his life. Now keep in mind, there are times that I give things with a motivation behind. I'm expecting something back. But if I'm giving and that gift is attached to a motivation where love is perfect. Now there are no strings attached. It's simply an act of my character. And because if I am supreme divinity, in an act of perfect love, I'm giving a gift, I'm presenting it, I'm placing it in your hands, I'm giving it to you as a present, and I'm simply doing that to show me how, to show you how much I care. So God, supreme divinity, agapes this cosmos, and he does so by giving us, placing in our hands, the present of his, it's his Son. It's his Son, and I find this fascinating. In the English language, John 3:16 is 25 words. The implication, there's a middle word. The middle word, if you'll take note, is the single word, Son. Son. Why? Because the center of my life should revolve around the Son. Because everything that matters in life should include the Son. And if there's something in your life right now where the Son is excluded, I say to you, that might be one of the things you want to trash, you want to dump, you want to let go of, you want to give away. Why? Because it's all about the Son. Why? He's not just a Son, he is the only begotten of God. The only begotten of God. Yes, every once in a while I'll try and parallel a point. I have one son, and if anything was ever to happen to my son, the only son. Okay, now I get only son. If anything happened to your only son, oh, it's so much more than that. Only begotten son? Yes. Keep your place in John 3. Go with me, this time, Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, and in the 14th verse we read, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now listen again. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose good. And before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. What's that? Verse 14, behold the virgin. Now, I don't know how many times you have had somebody who's critical of Christianity say, yeah, but that word for virgin, I mean, that word's also used for a young woman. So that's not really a big deal, young woman. Will you please note that the Hebrew word here is the word Alma, A-L-M-A-H, and that what you can tell them as you respond, yes, that one word Alma in the Hebrew scripture is used 9 times. But listen to this. Of the 9 times, 8 times it's used to refer to a literal physical virgin. Only 1 time is it used to describe a young woman. Add, in addition to that, how in the world would it be a sign from the Lord, this special child, if he was just born of a young woman? That's no special sign at all. That's called making babies. It happens all the time. You see, the only way that Messiah would actually be for us a sign from the Lord himself is if, in fact, a virgin, in the truest sense of the Hebrew word, gave birth to a child. And how would that happen? Just a couple of pages to the right, this time Isaiah chapter 9, and in verse 6 we read, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now wait a minute. How can a child be born and at the same time a son be given? Well, no ordinary son, no ordinary child. The government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wait a minute. It's a son? It's a child? His name shall be called Almighty God? Mighty God. Now, wait a second. Is this in the Hebrew Scriptures? Now, did the Jews know that this is in their Bible? Important to note, isn't it? Virgin, Isaiah, child born, son given, Isaiah, Hebrew Scriptures, a child whose name is Mighty God? How do we conclude that? Because, again, it's no ordinary son. Now, wait a minute, Pastor Bob. I'm still having a little struggle here. We got God, who is a compound unity, Elohim in the Hebrew. But now we have him having a son. But the son is actually a part of himself? Listen, take note there. Don't need to turn. Time doesn't permit. It's Psalm 2. It's the agreement when it was made. Listen carefully. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. Yes, the triunity of God, well documented, well declared in Hebrew scriptures. But according to Psalm 2, there would be a moment in time, and we don't know when, where suddenly, for our salvation, God, a part of God, the Son of God, they have a relationship where he is willing to submit to the Father. And now we move to planet Earth. He takes on a servant relationship. Philippians tells us quite clearly. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, although he was fully God. That's what the Bible tells us. So if he truly was fully God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, why did he do that for a season? To be obedient to the purpose and plan of my saving grace. So today I can say with confidence, I am saved. How can you say with such confidence you are saved? Because Theos, divine, supreme divinity, he so agaped this cosmos that he decided to show this present placing in my hands his only begotten son. This is no ordinary baby. This is no ordinary child. No, it's not. And that's why it's so important that you see that. Because once the light goes off in your brain, once something strikes your spirit, you will find, back to John chapter 3 and verse 16, well, you will find that whoever believes, whoever? They don't really mean whoever. Pastor Bob, tell us again, what did the Reformers teachers that whoever actually means? Well, the word world is actually the elect, right? And whosoever is the elect responding to their opportunity to save because it's all preordained and foreordained. I mean, isn't that the way that it goes? Let me tell you something. You try and do that with this verse and the rest of the text, and it's going to drive the rest of the Bible crazy. It doesn't make any sense. And if you're not sure what I'm referring to, well, let me just say, there's a circle of Christendom out there today that actually believes that the word for world implies a select group of the elect. And this is the way that it would read. For God so loved the select group of the elect that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever of the select group of the elect believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, again, you take that and you continue and here's how it reads. For God did not send his son into the world, that is the group of elect to condemn them, but that the world or this group of elect through him might be saved. For he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. I don't get it. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the elect people, but men loved, well, some of the elect people loved, well, I don't get it. It's all confusing now. Keep it a lot less confusing. Keep the world the world. Keep God's grace great and have him reach out to his own. Well, I'm kind of confused. No, don't make it confusing. Keep it simple. God so loved the world that whosoever, will you circle the word for whosoever? And maybe this makes it all the clearer. I haven't found another Greek word for whosoever that's this all-encompassing, because this word for whosoever means, listen to this, the whole, any, every, all. How's that? Yes, in the same way, jot it down, 2 Peter 3:9. It's not God's will that anyone perish, but all come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And listen to this, if that's not enough, listen to now. This is 1 John 2:2. The Bible puts it this way. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. Not only for our sins, but the whole world? You mean to tell me Jesus died for the sins of the world? Absolutely he did. Now listen to this. It is true that the elect will respond. But does it imply that the elect were preordained damned? Well, again, that's what I'll call double election. And I'm careful to move to that position. Why? Well, because it's one thing for me to say I was elect. Election's in the Bible. I don't disagree with that doctrine. But to say that I'm elect saved also implies that on the other side of the coin, there are elect damned. I have a hard time with that. Why? Well, because I still think that whosoever has an opportunity to become the elect saved. Now, I realize there is another side of the coin, but declaring that God, in his foreknowledge, elected some to be damned and they have no choice at all destroys the whosoever world that's in the text. Why? Any, all, every. You want to believe? You can believe.
Now, wait a minute. How do I know if I'm one of the elect?
Ask Jesus in your heart.
I don't want to.
Well, then maybe you're not.
I don't like this now.
No, I'm really being serious. You want Christ in your heart? Open your heart. Well, but it's not up to me. It's up to him. It's up to him, and you're here tonight because he wants to save you. I don't think anyone would be here tonight that I'd have to say. Now, anyone could come to Jesus except those he really doesn't like. And he's decided not to save, and you don't know who you are, but he's decided to just make you a whipping post for his strength and punishment in eternal glory. That's just the way that it is. So I've had people call me from some circles of the church saying, you know, you don't present the gospel right. What's that? Well, here's what you should say. You should say, Jesus loves all his own. You shouldn't just say, Jesus loves all people. Why? Well, because he doesn't love all people since he elected some to be damned. And the whole thing gets so complicated. Keep it simple. Don't play mental gymnastics with the word of God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes. Now, here's the part that I believe is missing as we understand what election and foreordination and the purpose of God imply. Listen carefully. The word for believe. The word for believe. Circle that word close by. Understand. It's this word in the Greek. It's actually, well, you pronounce it P-I-S-T, then a hyphen, then Y-O-O, then a hyphen, then another O. So it'd be pronounced pist-yo-yo. Now, here's why I say that, because some of you are students of the word. You're going to look up the word faith sometimes, and you're going to find the root word to the word believe. I think it's fascinating. Listen again. You look up the word faith, and you're going to find the root word to the word believe that's here used. So the implication of this word belief is a faith, but it's the kind of faith that's active. We can actually see your faith at work. For when somebody believes in Christ, listen, here's a word picture. This Greek word means they put their entire weight and rest it upon the object of their faith. So what I'm doing is I am taking my life, and if I believe in God through his son Jesus Christ, I'm taking the weight of my life and I'm resting it upon him. In fact, somebody had come up with a neat little acronym I like for the word faith. You might like this, F-A-I-T-H. It's forsaking all, I take him. Forsaking all, I take him. Exactly, because you're taking your weight off of one thing, putting it on something else. That's what it means to exercise faith. Now, let me illustrate this to you. All of you tonight, and this is a very simple illustration, again, the simple things seem to be the things we avoid. All of you tonight exercised faith when you sat down in your chair. You really did. You walked up to the chair and you just, okay, here I go. And many of you know these chairs well enough. They're comfy chairs. They're comfortable chairs. And so you just plopped right down. Now that took faith. You know that. Because you really didn't know if that chair was going to hold you up or if you were going to just crash right down on the floor. Now, how many of you have actually sat in a chair at some point in time and had it crash right underneath you? I did just recently. It was a lawn chair. It's a little rusty. And I sat right down and boom, ah! And the lawn chairs we have in the backyard, there's a little bit of rust right there right now. And now, because I'm not certain whether the rest of the lawn chairs have this same weakness, I'm not walking out with such faith. You know what I'm saying? I'll walk out and I'll go, let me check this first. And I'll sit down very, very carefully before I put all my weight on the chair. Why? I'm exercising faith, but it's the kind of faith where I'm not really sure. I'm not really sure. Now, you exercise faith tonight. Why? Well, you believe that chair will hold you. I'm going to sit down. I'm sitting down now. Like that way. That's the whole point. You see, if you really believe that supreme divinity really loves, the Bible says love casts out all fear because fear has to do with punishment and torment. Anyone who has this perfect love doesn't fear. Why? Well, because look what he did. He gave his son and it's his only begotten. That actually, if I, the whosoever of this world, would actually put my trust in him. Oh, I got to put my trust in him. Exactly. You see, putting your trust in him is nothing more than taking your weight and resting on what he did for you. Remember, Jesus Christ hung on the cross and he died. So if he's hanging on the cross and dying for your sins so that you might live, now you take all your weight, lay it on top of him. And what does the Bible say? It says here, as you actually believe, it ends up being a trust or a credit so that you don't end up perishing. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's this word for perish? Circle the word for perish closely. Listen to these words. Destroy, die, or lose. You're in life. Do you want to lose life? Do you want to lose it, this thing called life? No, I don't want to lose. I don't want to die. I don't want to be destroyed. He said, well, listen to this. You put all your trust, put all your weight on him, and you're not going to lose this thing called life. And he says, now I'll tell you what you're going to get. He said, instead of losing life, he says, you're going to actually get life. And the kind of life you get, he says, is everlasting life. Everlasting life. Circle the word for everlasting. It means eternal and forever. Life, life, Zoe. It means it's this powerful, practical perspective of like, wow, I mean, I'm going to actually live forever. It's an eternal thing. It's this word Zoe for life means time. Now we move to an eternal time. It's everlasting time. I have everlasting time. Everlasting time. Do you want to live forever? Honestly, I really do. I can't. Listen, I'm serious when I say this, and I know it sounds so simplistic. Again, simplistic things we overlook. But listen to this. I talked to a guy just a few weeks ago. And I said to him, it was on the radio, I was doing a little thing there while Steve Kane was on vacation. And he said, well, I don't believe in anything. And I don't believe. I said, you really believe that when you die, you're going to just turn into dust and that's it? He goes, yes, I do. And I said, in a very loving way, I said, that must make for a not so meaningful life. I mean, think about it. Do you understand there are people out there that just go, I do this, and then when I'm all done, and I get old, and I've exhausted all my energy, I die, and then that's really it? Your spirit just disappears, and then that's the end of you? Wow. I think that would be especially tragic if life threw you a couple of curveballs, and you weren't really satisfied or happy with what you found in this earthly existence. Let's imagine some strange reason you came to this world with some kind of defect or some kind of difficulty. Let's imagine for a moment that you've had some problems in the past and now you're at the end of your age and you come to the place where you go, man, I wish I would have done it different. Well, that's it. That's over. You're out of here. You're turning back to dust. How empty. And I asked him, I said, what do you live for if there is no afterlife? I mean, why be good? Let me tell you, who right now doesn't believe in an afterlife? Right now on planet Earth, I know the man with a gun shaped in the direction of sniper fire. I know he doesn't believe in the afterlife. There is no way that somebody could be taking innocent life and believe in an afterlife because he'd be fearful of the judgment. And that's why we have this job. And that's why if 63% of the population doesn't have a clue as to what the gospel is or John 3:16, I'm going, God, am I guilty? It's that old adage. You've heard me quote it too often. Edmund Burke, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. So evil's triumphing in Washington, D.C. And you know, this is just the way I read things, and I apologize, but as a pastor, I try and figure out where whoever's doing whatever they're doing, their relationship with God. And I'm really curious. This guy with the sniper fire in Washington, What happened? His neighbors, believers at any time? Anybody ever knock on his door and say, hey, in the name of Jesus, here's a upside down pineapple cake, man. Just thought we'd bless your day as making some. Here's a bag of cookies. Here's anything to get you out of this thing that's happening in your brain where you're so warped and you're so deceived and you're so crooked that you think that this is going to... They said that he right now is enjoying this. How can you enjoy that? The bus driver he took the life of yesterday morning, that was a daddy with boys. And he had a reputation in his neighborhood of always being out front throwing the football with his kids. He took a daddy out. What happened to this man? Where was the church? Where was the Christian? Where was the pastor? I feel that. And I hope you do too. Why? This gospel message is a really good message. It changes people's hearts. They change. They don't become different. Why? If they don't catch this thing that he died and that he wants to save them and give them eternal life, if they don't catch this thing and they're only living for now, then they don't care. And if they think they return to dust... You see, if they spend all of their life in some kind of public school system that continue to beat in their brain that they came from a monkey and when they die, they turn to dust. Of course, if they act like animals, we shouldn't be surprised. Why? We taught them that. We trained them that. Then the Christian comes alongside and says, I disagree with your perspective. Oh, you shut up, you bigots. Now, why don't you like gay people? What's the matter with you? It's like, wait a second. How do we get on that one? And we fail to miss the point completely. What's the point completely? Well, it's the complete last point. Look at this. Verse 17. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What's that? He's not shaking fists and pointing fingers. He's got a hole in his hand. So that, verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you see how in verse 18 there's no great ground? Can you please focus your attention on that one verse and clear the confusion that exists today concerning whether or not you are or you are not saved. You either have the Son or you don't have the Son. You either not condemned or you are condemned based upon having or not having the Son. Look at the way it reads in verse 36. Same chapter. For he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Could it be any clearer? And I hope that my passion does not communicate in a sarcastic way. But I am blown away based upon those sad statistics I started with that so many people think that it doesn't matter. Think that, I don't have Jesus. I believe in God. Here's what I believe. Well, the Bible says, but if you don't have his Son, and his Son's very important to him. I mean, it's the begotten of God, prophesied in Isaiah, foretold in Isaiah. You know, it's just, if you don't have that, you don't have it. Well, I just think... No, here's what I think, verse 19. Here's the real reason. Here's where we come to a close. This is the condemnation, or this is the verdict. That light has come into the world, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds will evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to light, lest his deeds should be exposed. What's the real problem? Well, the real problem happens to be that the only reason is actually an excuse. And the excuse is you're involved in some kind of behavior, and you don't want to change. And why don't we just get that real? I met a guy, I try and share my faith regularly, and I met a guy just a few weeks ago, and I started talking to him, and we finally get to the point where I said, well then, honestly, the real reason that you're away from Jesus is you're doing something right now, you know he wouldn't be approved, and you want to change. He goes, absolutely right. And I reached over and I shook his hand, and I said, man, I appreciate your honest answer. He goes, what do you mean? I said, well, you're telling me. You say, you know that God is God, you know that Jesus has a plan for your life, you don't want it right now because you don't want to change, right? Right. I said, okay. At least I met a man full of conviction. Your convictions might all be wrong, but at least you're a man of conviction. Rather than going, well, no, that's not it. I'm fine. I don't mind doing all these ungodly things and still thinking I'm getting to heaven. Verse 21, here's where we close. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Come into the light. Let's pray. Father, tonight we've hoped to be simple and yet sincere, specific and serious, because we know that this is an issue that has your heart. So much so, it was your heart that moved with compassion and grace to let your Son die in our place, that tonight we might know that we know or not know where we're at with you. But as you've clarified some of the confusion,
Well, now, Lord, we pray that tonight the Holy Spirit would move. You would draw out of the seats those who came in the building uncertain, unknowing. And as the truth has been told, and I hope with a heart of love, the transformation that takes place is salvation. Father, your work is to save the lost, to give sight to the blind. And tonight we pray with spiritual eyes, may your congregation see the necessity of this, your word. In Jesus' name. As we maintain an attitude of prayer, in just a moment, Pastor Clay is going to close us in song. And as he does, if you've joined us, this is the perfect Bible study tonight for you to say, I get it. Because if you haven't gotten in the past, it couldn't be any clearer. It is so clear that now, tonight, you know you either are or you're not. Saved, unsaved, condemned, uncondemned. And in just a moment, as Pastor Clay begins to lead us in song, well, that's your cue. And if you are willing or you are wanting, I'll ask you to leave your seat as we start to sing, and you'll come forward and stand right here at the base of this platform area. At that moment, we will pray a prayer for you that we call quite affectionately a sinner's prayer. It's your turn to say, God, I am not at all where I'm supposed to be with you, but I want to be. Forgive me of my sins. I want to change my life. And when you you're willing to do that, you're going to move his hand in your direction, and he will begin to cleanse you and forgive you and bless you. So in the stillness of this moment, now free from distraction, I ask the church to pray. And if you, as a Christian, would just maintain an attitude of prayer for a few minutes, asking God to extend his grace in the direction of the whosoevers that are here, as they sense him knock on their heart, they will leave their seats. They will come forward. They will pray that prayer, and tonight will be the night their life has changed. Church, pray. I'll be praying. Pastor Clay, if you'll lead us in song, as you sense God knocking on your heart, get out of your seat. Come forward and stand. Make peace with God tonight. That's what we'll be praying for. Oh,
You're over there, which that's kind of cool. You know, sometimes people come here, but come on down here for a minute. No, see, you don't know that. These people do. You don't know that. Wherever you're at up here, we're just glad you're up here. Just let me put it that way. Yes. Yes. God really loves you. And you sense that tonight, and that's why something special is happening in your heart. You left your seat, you come forward, and you said, I want to see what God will do if I give Him my life. So we are proud for you and proud of you, and that's why we applaud, because we know what this means for you, because there was a time, it wasn't that long ago, that I was standing there like that, opening my heart and saying, God, change my life. I want to give you a try with it. And so we are excited, and that's why you hear the applause and hear the sounds of shout. Is there somebody else out there? You know you're supposed to be up here. I'm going to pray for these that have come forward, but I know, because in life it's like that, that some people will respond and other people will look on and say, what's going to happen to them? You know, and you're sitting in your seat going, what happens next? Well, let me tell you what's going to happen next. What's going to happen next is we're going to pray a prayer together. And as they pray with their mouth just out loud, I'm going to give them words to share. God, change my life. God, forgive me my sins. When they pray that prayer, God is going to touch them on the inside part of their heart. It sounds like this. What's happening is what we read in the book of Revelation. The Bible says, and this is Jesus speaking, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him. This morning I did a little devotion for a pre-K class. And we were talking about knowing Jesus. Come on forward. That's great, while I finish. And if you would, and the way I described it to the pre-K class, I said, you know, God wants to always be with you all the time. And He wants to help lead and guide your life. And I said, the way that He does that is, of course, Jesus couldn't climb inside of you and all the kids kind of laughed. I said, but the Holy Spirit can. The Holy Spirit can come into your heart and live and guide and lead your life. And that's what's going to happen up here tonight. The Holy Spirit's going to come inside these hearts. He's going to begin to lead and guide their life. And the best part about the Holy Spirit abiding in you is that that's the thing that the Lord sees when He comes back for His own. The Spirit being in you is what gets you into the kingdom. So if you're out there tonight, and I know we started to applaud, but if you're sitting there saying, when am I supposed to go now? Now? Or you keep on talking. Do I come now? Now would be the time to come. You can get out of your seat. Come forward. Come on right now. Yeah, come on up. Right, that's right. Great. And we'll pray that prayer. And the Holy Spirit will come inside of your heart, and you'll never be the same, and you'll be grateful that you did this. Let's pray. Father, we closed our song service with Amazing Grace, and tonight we see that grace at work in the hearts of those that are ready and willing to acknowledge their need for a Savior. Lord, on the inside, there's this empty space that you fill. And when you're there, everything's okay. When you're not there, whatever we try and put inside just doesn't make it. It just doesn't cut it. And we find that we walk empty in life, looking and searching and trying to find it. Lord, some of us
those that stand here and myself included, before we let you inside, we crammed a lot of junk in there and did some stupid things. And we realize what we missed. Well, Lord, it's part of the reason why we repent. We say we're sorry for not letting you have your place, your proper place in our heart. So tonight, God, for those that have gathered, they offer a prayer said sincerely from the heart. Lord, although it's my words they'll be repeating, I know that right now you're listening to their heart. So those of you who have gathered, if you'll out loud repeat these words with me, God's going to listen, God's going to answer, and your life will forever be changed. Out loud say, Lord God, I open my heart and I invite you inside to be my God, to be my Savior, and to be my friend. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. For I've decided this night to follow you, Jesus. From this day forever, I'm yours. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yes. Yes. Good. Grace. God's grace. Hey, listen. Before you guys go anywhere.